In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories. He understood that you need three points in a talk. And the three stories that he told, two were very short and one was much longer. The first one is the story of a lost sheep. And the second one is the story of a lost coin. And the third one is the story of a lost son. These three stories make a very basic, fundamental, powerful point. The question is, what was the point? I believe that the point was that the people who Jesus was speaking to were not listening very carefully to what he said. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, that's how chapter 14 ends. And immediately after that, chapter 15 starts and tells us about the different kinds of people who gathered to hear what he was saying. But there were some of the people who were listening to what he was saying, who were not at all pleased with him and weren't really getting his message. They were the people who objected to the lifestyle of Jesus. They objected to the fact that he consorted with the socially undesirable people. And Jesus knows this, and he begins to address it. Now, this whole business of he that has ears to hear, let him hear, let me try to explain the significance of this. It's perfectly obvious that if you go into an auditorium where all the seats are arranged facing the platform, and then somebody comes up on the platform and then has amplification, that it would be very difficult for your eardrums to avoid reverberating with the sound waves emanating from the speaker's mouth. You may not know this, but we preachers know that sometimes people aren't paying attention, and so we have a little signal that we give to the sound man just to crank things up a little bit. Just kidding. But we do recognize that the lungs and the larynx of the speaker begin to project sound waves, and the ears of the people in the audience begin to pick up the reverberations in their eardrums. But preachers also know that because eardrums are picking up sound waves doesn't necessarily mean that people are getting the message. The simple fact of the matter is, not everybody who hears, hears, if you get my drift. Now, we need to be concerned about this. Jesus clearly was. That's why he keeps saying, look, don't just listen to what I'm saying. Allow what I'm saying to move deeply into your being. You have a great example of this in the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You remember that on that particular day, 7 weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus in Jerusalem, Peter stood up in Jerusalem and challenged the people and charged them with complicity in the murder of Jesus of Nazareth, 7 weeks after the event in the very city where it took place. Now, that was a gutsy call. But he then went on to say that this Jesus whom you have killed, in whose death you are complicit, God has raised from the dead. And God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, that was the conclusion of his talk. The reaction of the people is very interesting. He says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said, what must we do? Now, notice the three things there. When they heard this, in other words, when the sound waves reverberating on their eardrums allowed the content of the message to sink into their minds, when they really heard it, that message then began to make an impact on their emotions. They were pricked in their hearts. But they didn't just stay with an emotional movement. No, it moved down into the area of their will, and they said, what must we do? So from this and from other passages of Scripture, we can gather what it means to say, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. It means when the message comes to you, make sure that you grasp it intellectually, allow it to move you emotionally, and then act upon it volitionally. The whole person is involved in hearing the word. Now, the problem that Jesus was encountering at that particular time was that certain of the people who were hearing weren't hearing. In other words, they were not accepting the content of what he was saying. They were not allowing it to move them emotionally, and they were not willing to act upon it, so their lives were changed as a result. And the reason was very simple. They had put plugs in their ears. They had decided that they were not going to accept what Jesus was saying because of what he was doing. What he was doing was distasteful and unacceptable to them. Well, what was he doing? He was consorting with people who were socially undesirable. They thought he should not be doing that. Nothing new about this. All the way through the Gospels, we hear that this was the objection of the teachers of the law, of the Pharisees, and other very religious people. They objected very much to the fact that he was doing that. Now, Jesus wants to impress upon them that his mission is explicitly to go to those kind of people. The fact that that is his mission is profoundly significant because he gained his mission from the Father. And so if they are rejecting his mission, which is to go to these kind of people and to seek them and save them, what they are unconsciously doing is rejecting one aspect of the divine character. If they will not accept his mission, they are settling for a truncated view of God. They are unwilling to believe that what Jesus is doing is a demonstration of what God is like. In their minds, God consorts with religious people who are meticulous in their observations of religion, who are very legalistic in their approach, who dot their I's and cross their T's. Those are God's kind of people in their thinking. And what Jesus is saying is, look, God is not disinterested in those people, but neither is he disinterested in the people who are far removed from the religious community. In fact, God is a God who seeks those kind of people. Now, here's a novel thought for a lot of people. God is a seeking God. C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford and Cambridge professor of medieval literature, started out in life as a convinced atheist, and trying to convince C.S. Lewis of anything other than what he was convinced of must have been a monumental task. He was smart. But eventually, he came to a point that he records in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, of moving from being an atheist to a theist. That doesn't mean that he became a Christian. It means that he moved from believing that God isn't to being willing to believe that God is. He moved from atheism to theism. But he did not do it willingly. He said that when he came to the point on one specific day, he could point to the day on which it happened. When he came to that day and he became willing to admit that God exists, he did it kicking and screaming. And he said, to suggest that I was seeking God is as ludicrous as to suggest that the mouse was seeking the cat. Now think about that for a minute. In other words, C.S. Lewis understood something that a lot of people don't understand. A lot of people think it's up to them to seek God, when in actual fact, the thing that they need to understanding that is that the whole thing is initiated by a seeking God who seeks men and women. Now, in our culture at the present time, the basic remaining virtue is tolerance. And one of the ways in which this remaining virtue of tolerance works out is that we're supposed to say, basically, it doesn't matter what you believe, because what everybody believes is of equal value. So you believe this, that's right for you, and you believe that, that's right for you. And if this is true for you, that's fine, and if the opposite is true for you, that's fine. And the result of that is that people now come to the point of saying all religions are basically the same. Well, I hate to sound desperately intolerant, but it's not true. In actual fact, the major religions of the world are all about people seeking God. Christianity is utterly unique. It's all about God seeking people. Have you got it? The major religions of the world, in one form or another, are all about people seeking God. Christianity is unique. It is about God seeking people. Now, this is not to suggest that the people who were opponents of Jesus did not believe in God. They believed fervently in God. Of course they did. They were deeply steeped in the Old Testament. They were students of the law. They were teachers of the Old Testament scriptures. They were meticulous in their observation. Their problem was not that they didn't believe in God. Their problem was their belief in God was truncated. They only had a partial understanding of what God was like. Now, in a way, this was understandable. Remember that they were deeply steeped in the Old Testament, and they thoroughly understood the history of the Jewish people. And the history of the Jewish people was a sad history. They had found themselves in all kinds of problems. They had come under the judgment of God. The prophets had warned them that they needed to repent. They hadn't repented, and awful things had happened to them. They understood that God was a holy God. They had the temple, and the Holy of Holies was a place they weren't allowed to go into. They understood the sacrificial system. They understood ritual purity. So their picture of God was accurate as far as it went. He was a holy, righteous, just God who is deeply offended by human sin, and who, on the basis of his holiness and righteousness and justice, must judge people. They got it right so far, but what they missed out was that God is also a God of grace and love and mercy, who is desperately anxious to seek the people who are under his judgment. Now, somebody who is familiar with the way some theological debates go may be saying, Stuart, are you telling us that the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God, like some of these people are saying? And we should ignore the Old Testament God and just embrace the New Testament God? That the Old Testament God was a fierce deity who was always warlike, and he's just a figment of some primitive tribal understanding, but in Jesus we have the real God? Is that what you're saying? The answer is no, that's not what I'm saying. In actual fact, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, there is a full orb picture of who God is. In the Old Testament, there's certainly much about the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. But always remember this, that God started his relationship with the children of Israel on the basis of his initiative. He sought out Abraham, and he made a covenant of grace with Abraham and his children, and he promised that through Abraham and his children, all the nations of the world would be blessed. He initiated a covenant of grace with Abraham, and it was years later that the law came into place. It isn't that in the Old Testament we've got a God of law, and in the New Testament we've got a God of grace, and because we prefer grace, we can ignore the God of law. No, the position is that God is a God of law and grace in Old Testament and New Testament. He is a God of holiness, righteousness, justice, grace, and mercy and love all the way through the scriptures. And the problem with the opponents of Jesus was that they were having a problem believing that God was actually a loving, caring, merciful, gracious, seeking God who would take the initiative and reach out to undesirable people. That was the problem. So, Jesus told his three stories. Story number one, a shepherd has 100 sheep, and at the end of the day, after they've wandered in the wilderness, trying to find some water, trying to find some sparse grass, he brings them back to the sheepfold to protect them from the wild animals in the wilderness. And as they're coming through the narrow gate, he examines every one of them, sees if there are any cuts or abrasions, pours oil into them if they are, and he counts them. And one by one, they come in, and he counts 99, and one is lost. So he closes up the sheep pen, he leaves them there, probably asks somebody to keep an eye on them while he's gone, and he goes out seeking the lost sheep. As he's seeking the lost sheep, he probably hears eventually a faint bleat, And he follows the sound, and there over the edge of a cliff on a little ledge is a silly, stupid sheep that went down there to try and get a little bit of grass and got down there and can't turn around and can't get out. And it's just standing there. Are you all right? Now then, the shepherd now clambers down and gets hold of the little sheep, puts it on his shoulders, scrambles back up, goes home, puts it in the pen, goes to his friends and says, "Hey guys, I found my sheep." And they say, "Good, let's celebrate." There isn't a person listening to that simple story as Jesus told it who doesn't understand it. It's perfectly obvious. But then Jesus makes the application. And this is what he said, verse 7 of Luke 15. "I tell you that in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now that raises some big theological questions that we don't have time to get into, but the emphasis Jesus is making here is this, that in heaven there is exhilaration and delight over lost sheep who come to repentance, even more so than there is over people who think they don't need any repentance. The Bible doesn't say that there are some people who don't need repentance because they are self-righteous. The Bible says all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God, and all must come to repentance. But there are some people who think they don't need to repent, they're okay. And Jesus' point is this, there might be 99 people like that, but then you find one rascal and one reprobate and one person who went really off the rails, and God went after them, sought them, brought them back, and the angels of heaven and the choirs of heaven are delighted because the seeking God found a lost person. Very obvious message that challenges the people who are questioning Christ's mission and accordingly have an inadequate understanding of God's nature. Now, he could have left it there, but of course, bearing in mind that he needs 3 points, he goes on to his second story. And his second story is now about a lady who lost a coin. Interestingly enough, Jesus, having talked to the men who are shepherds, now talks to the women who are housekeepers. A very interesting thing for the rabbi to do, because the rabbis in those days thought that women should not be taught the Torah. In fact, they thought, the rabbi said, better burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. Jesus is kicking over the traces here. He's breaking the traditions. He is speaking specifically about a woman to women. The woman has got a little thing around her neck on which she's got her life savings, just a few paltry coins. One day it breaks. The coins fall on the ground. She's able to pick up all of them except one, and she loses one of her coins. It's no big deal to anybody else, but it's very important to her. It's a dark little house that she lives in, and it's dusty with all the sand blowing in off the desert. And so she gets a lamp, and she starts to peer around in the corner, can't see anything. And then she gets a broom and she starts to sweep, and then she hears a slight little tinkle, and there under the dust she looks again. Now with the dust taken away, there's a little glint of the light off the little coin, and she finds her coin. And she ties it back on her necklace and she runs out to her neighbors and she said, "I found my coin, I've got my necklace back again, let's celebrate." There isn't a woman in the audience of Jesus at that time who doesn't understand the feeling and the joy and the point of his story. But they didn't necessarily understand what he was really saying. For as we look at the application in verse 10 of Luke 15, it says this, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." Same message, different story, same application. "You people," says Jesus, "don't understand that my mission is specifically to go to the lost, to the hurting, to those who are estranged from God. And the reason that's my mission is because God's heart is a seeking heart. He is the seeking God." And his opponents are sitting there and they're saying, "What do you mean to tell us that God is a seeking God?" that God is holy and righteous and just and will bring judgment upon sinners, all of which is true. But you see, they've only got half the message. Now, in order to make sure that nobody misses the message, he gets into his third point. And his third point is to give a story about two sons and their father. This is the best known story of them all. It's the story of the prodigal son. Actually, that's a misnomer for it. These three stories are all about three things that got lost, certainly. A sheep and a coin and a son. But the common theme is that there is someone who is seeking and welcoming them. It's really about the father, this story of the prodigal son, and the other son of the father. Here's the story. You've got a young man who is incredibly selfish. And in his selfishness, he says to his father one day, "Father, when you die, I know that I'll come into quite a bit of money. I would like the money now before you're dead. I have no idea how long you're going to be around here, and I would like the money now." And so, utterly selfish, totally insensitive to his father's feelings, not at all concerned about the disruption that this will mean for the whole of the family business and the impact it will have on his brother, he simply, totally self-centered, asks for what he could get. The response to this selfish request is an incredibly selfless response. The father says, "All right, I'll do it, son." No doubt deeply hurt by the attitude, deeply concerned about the way that his young son is going, he does it nevertheless. He gives him a gracious gift. The response is that the young man gathers everything together. That means that he turns it into ready cash. And immediately he's turned everything into ready cash, he splits, heads off, doesn't tell him where he's going, doesn't know where he's going. All he knows is he wants to get away and do his own thing. And the father gives him that freedom. So the son, now getting away from fatherly restraints, intent on doing his own thing, takes off and squanders his life, because that's what spoiled brats usually do. And having squandered his life, he finishes up in a squalid situation. The squalid situation, well, he spent all his money, had lots of friends who helped him, and then unfortunately it all went. And then a famine hit the land, so now he has to get a job. Jobs are very scarce, food's even more scarce. He gets a job feeding pigs. As a Jew, he's no business even being close to a pig. He is so hungry that he tries to eat what the pigs have left, and the pigs won't even share with him. And he is in deep, deep trouble. And then he has a sensitive awakening. Sitting there in the muck and the mire of his own making, he says to himself, "You know, back home, there's food to eat, there's security in the home, there's love and there's concern and there's care, and I threw it all over just so I could do my own thing. I know what I'll do. I will go back to my father and I'll say, 'Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. Would you please just let me have a menial job on the farm?'" Now, they tell me that there are a number of things that men find it very hard to say. "I'm sorry. I'm wrong. I'm scared. I'm hurting. And I need help." Female heads are nodding. Masculine heads are staring fixedly ahead. Expressionless. "I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'm scared. I'm hurting. I need help." To talk like that, men, and I are one, so I think I've got a fair idea about it, to talk like that destroys our manliness. It cuts at the root of our masculinity. Somehow or other, we have got to be the sturdy oak. Somehow or other, we've got to be the ones in control. Somehow or other, we have got to convey this impression of being impervious to doubt or to difficulty. We have got to keep on keeping on. And many, many times, within a rugged, muscular exterior is a frightened little boy who's sorry and who's wrong and who's hurting and who's scared and who needs help, but the last thing he's going to do is admit it. So this young man, having had a sensitive awakening, makes a very sensible decision, and he heads home. Now remember that he has dissipated his living. He's broke. Remember, it's famine country. There's no food. Remember, he's been subsisting on the pigs left over. Remember, his home has been a pigsty. He's emaciated. He is weak. He is confused. He is bedraggled. He is filthy dirty. He's a disaster and a disgrace. And he starts to stumble home. And the most remarkable thing happens. As he comes closer and closer to home, the father, who apparently has been looking longingly for the son to come, sees him a long way off and does a most uncharacteristic thing, something that is flatly contrary to the culture in which he lives. This stately old gentleman hoiks up his robes into his belt and takes off down the road as hard as his old legs can carry him. Most undignified. Totally unacceptable in that culture. But you see, he's a seeking father. And he has just begun to see the slightest sign of the son responding. And he runs to his son and he grabs him and he embraces him and he kisses him and he showers him with affection and he welcomes him back, so before the kid has had a chance to say anything. And eventually he's able to blurt out, "Dad, I'm sorry, and I was wrong, and I'm broke, and I'm in need, and I don't know what to do." And the father embraces him warmly and says, "Son, I'm just glad you're back. Glad you're back. Let's put a robe on you. Let's get you cleaned up. Let's put a ring on your finger and shoes on your feet, and let's go and have a party. For this, my son, was lost, and he's found." The picture is very obvious, really. The picture is of God. But the people who are the opponents of Jesus are really getting more and more offended. Are you suggesting for a moment that God is like a shepherd? The people who are known as rogues and rascals are using a shepherd as an analogy of God? Are you suggesting that you are right in using a woman as an example of God, and now you have the audacity to suggest that God is not dignified? What kind of God do you believe in? And the answer of Jesus is, I believe in a loving, merciful, gracious, holy, righteous, just God who doesn't excuse sin, but who doesn't abandon sinners. I believe in a seeking God. Now, there's another brother who's in the story, and he's not just there to fill the page. The other brother in the story is not a happy camper. When he hears the sounds of the party going on, he's been off working in the field somewhere. He calls over one of the people who works on the farm, and he says, "What's going on?" And the worker says, "Your brother is back. Your brother who's been long gone, he's come back and your father's welcomed him and he's inviting everybody to come in and celebrate his return." And so the older brother says, "Great, wonderful, my brother's back again. I'm thrilled he's got his act together again. I'm glad Dad has welcomed him. I was worried about him." And he gets into the party as quick as he can, right? Wrong. Oh, you've read the story. What am I telling you the story for? You know it. Wrong. The brother won't even talk about his brother. He talks to his father and he calls him, "This, your son." Don't call him my brother, he's your son. I want to tell you something, Father. I've slaved here for you for years. What do I get out of it? Here's a man who has spent his time in careful, meticulous, religious, joyless servitude. And he can't tolerate somebody who's enjoying the sheer exhilaration of forgiveness. He can't handle it. And the people who are the opponents of Jesus, they have no difficulty knowing who the elder brother is. They are. The people who believe that God is a holy, righteous, just judge are absolutely right. But if they think that because he is holy and righteous and just and will judge sinners, if they think that as a result of that he has no place for welcoming back the lost and the lonely, and if he has no place to celebrate with joyful abandon, exhilaration, if they think that's what their God is like, they're dead wrong. And the good message is this, and the glorious message is this, that the seeking God is not only anxious to bring back to the fold the reprobates and the rascals and the ones who've gone off the rails. The great and wonderful news of the Christian gospel is that he's also reaching out to the older brothers among us, those who are rigid, those who are legalistic, those who think that religion is dotting your I's and crossing your T's and separating yourself from everybody who doesn't agree with you. And the wonderful message of the Christian gospel is, whosoever will may come. What does it take? It takes this fundamental understanding that out there, there's a great, big, loving, caring, gracious, merciful God who's in the business of seeking the lost and the lonely, and that he is the one who initiates the beginning, the tiniest little evidence of response, the weakest bleat from a person who knows he's lost, the seeking God will hear and hone into and respond to. The slightest little glimmer of response in the lost coin to the light that comes, the seeking Father will see it and respond to it. The tiniest little tinkle as that coin is stirred in the dust and garbage of its life, the tiniest little tinkle that suggests there's a longing to admit lostness and a desire for foundness, the seeking God will hear it. And it doesn't matter what the pigsty is that a person is sitting in. When they come to the point of saying to the Heavenly Father, "I was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I'm hurting, and I'm scared, and I need help," the seeking God is already at work drawing them to himself. For no one can come to the Father except the Father draw him, said Jesus. So what's the point of all this? The point of it is this. I may have grown up religiously religious, rigidly religious, with a deep distaste for those who aren't. And I have found my identity in what I don't do and who I won't associate with. I've got news for you. You are rigidly, religiously religious sinner. And God is looking for people like that. Or it's just possible that there's some people and they have squandered their lives and finished up in a squalid situation, and they're just beginning to have a sensitive awakening, and it's time for them to make a sensible decision. And if they will, that person will find close at hand a seeking God who is drawing them to himself. If our God is a seeking God, should not his people have the same attitude? Jesus did. And that's why he would consort with all kinds of people that he might seek and save the lost. And that's what Jesus said about God. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we know that we all tend to have our own views of God. Very often our view of God is determined by what we will find acceptable, what we're prepared to believe about God, so that the God we believe in is a God of our own manufacture. When we look into the Word and when we look at the life of Jesus, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When we look into the Word and the Lord Jesus, we see a picture of a holy, righteous, just, gracious, merciful, loving, seeking God. And when we hear this, perhaps we're able to understand that that slight little glimmer of light, that tiniest little spiritual awakening, that little tinkle of a questioning in our minds was actually produced by a seeking God. And we didn't pursue it. And we didn't believe he was interested. Or we wanted to go about our own squandered lives. Lord, I believe that there are some who want to say to you quite simply, I was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I'm scared, and I'm hurting, and I need you. Would you welcome me home? Would you clean up my life? Would you put some shoes on my feet so I can walk in newness of life? Would you clothe me with righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus? And would you allow me to celebrate in the sheer joy of being forgiven? And Lord, there are some of us who need to pray and say, Lord, I suppose my concern for being spiritually correct and ethically pure, admirable concerns have been so dominant in my life that I find myself drawing further and further away from those that you would have me seek in your name. So I need to say I'm wrong and I'm sorry and I need your help to change my heart. Lord, so many things going on in our hearts and minds as we bow quietly in prayer before you now. And we know that you are anxious to hear us, anxious to draw us deeper into communion with yourself, anxious to introduce us to the joy and celebration of fellowship with you. So hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.